We'll now ask our Brother Mansfield to continue his studies on the heroes of faith. Brother Mansfield.
Dear brethren and sisters and young people, yesterday I gave you a definition of faith as taken from the book Help Us Israel. I give you another one this afternoon that I've written in the Bible, my Bible. And there I've got this statement that faith can lift us unto fellowship with the unseen. It has the power of realization by which the invisible becomes visible and the future becomes the present. Faith takes hold of hope and appropriates it to an experience of the present. Now, I give you that definition because concerning Moses it says that he saw the invisible. And that indeed was the key to the success of Moses' life. We've read this afternoon this 34th chapter of Deuteronomy because it records the end of Moses. And it's a very emotional chapter because here we have Moses at the end of his life. He desires ardently to take those people into the promised land. He's not permitted to do so. He is told he must die. He's taken to the heights of Nebo, to Pisgah, which is a spur of Nebo, and he's shown all the land of promise. Like Abraham before him, he looks to the north, the south, the east, and the west. And he learns again and hears again that glorious promise that under that land, I promised that land unto Abraham and his seed. The fact that Almighty God took Moses to the spur of Pisgah on the top of Nebo, and the fact that Moses was able to see from the north and the south, the east and the west, the fact that he heard the promise from the voice of the angel, shows that as far as Moses is concerned, equally with Abraham, he's going to occupy a place in that land in the age to come. It's a very pathetic moment in the life of a great man. We are told that he was 120 years of age. We are told there in verse 7, his eye was not dimmed nor his natural force abated. He had all the ability to take those people over into the land of promise. He had the virility of strength, he had the keenness of vision, he had the power of faith, and he was just the man to lead them over the River Jordan and into the land of promise. He was not permitted to do so. For 40 years he had been in Egypt, learning to be a ruler in the court of Pharaoh. For 40 years he'd been down in the arid country of Midian, learning the qualifications of a shepherd. For 40 years he had acted as a lawgiver and a leader to learn something about the attitude and the failings of human flesh. He had drawn a people out of Egypt across into the land of the wilderness and saw that generation die. He took another generation and he brought that generation to the borders of the promised land, and he saw on the very borders of the promised land, whilst they're up at Beth Peor, where he is taken now, there they mixed with the Moabitish women. And they could see from that spot, brethren and sisters, they could see from that spot the land of promise before them. I have been up on that very height. I've been on Pisgah's heights. I've looked out where Moses himself has looked. And I've wondered at the people of God in the very sight of the promised land, as they could have looked down and seen the promised land of Beth Peor, that they should give themselves up like that. That's flesh, that's us. And now, after 120 years, he's to die. You know, wouldn't it be sad when you've labored to a certain thing for 120 years? And now when you're in sight of victory, it's snatched from you as it must have appeared. But it wasn't only that he had to die. Moses loved those people. He risked his life for them. We're told in Hebrews 11 that he dared the wrath of Pharaoh to help his people. He preferred that to the pleasures of sin for a season. He loved them with an all-absorbing love. But he's told that this people will corrupt themselves. When you've gone, they will corrupt themselves. That's flesh. That's us, unless we are careful. And no man is indispensable, says Almighty God. He needeth not any but Jesus Christ. He is the sole indispensable one. Moses, at the age of 120 years, with all the experience and ability behind him, with eye undimmed and strength unimpaired, is not permitted to take them over. Why? It's to be left to Israel to learn so much. Now it's given into their hands, and Joshua must take them over, a lesser man. And it's up to them to see how they're going to react to the circumstances of God. Because you see, brethren and sisters, what we're told in that chapter there is that what we do today is relatively unimportant, whether it be ecclesially, whether it be anything else. Relatively unimportant. The important thing is that which is set before us. The great attainment of our hope in the kingdom of God. Everything else is subordinate to that. Everything else is temporary to that. 140 odd years ago, the truth was established by Brother Thomas. And a wonderful book was written, and the prophecies were set out there by Brother Thomas. We've reached an age when brethren and sisters are saying, look, it's out of date. We've got a new interpretation of the book of Apocalypse. Help us, Israel, as really wants to be rewritten. Let's do without the writings of that Brother Thomas. A little later, Brother Robert set up an ecclesial organization. And in that ecclesial organization, as he set it up, with the hope that that would be the guiding light until the establishment of the kingdom of God. He put it in an ecclesial guide. He set it out in principles which set at bay those that are errorists, set at bay those that would undermine the things of God. And he taught his brethren at that particular stage to stick to these things. We've reached a day now when those words of Robert Roberts may be given lip service, but they're not put into practice. Those men have gone their way. Their eye was undimmed, their strength was great, but they were taken out of the way, because God has a future for us, and it's up to us to see how we're going to react to the circumstances that come upon us as individuals. We cannot depend upon anyone else except the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't depend upon anyone, no matter if he is as great as Moses, because fundamentally, if we're going to get into the kingdom of God, it's a personal, individual matter. It depends upon what you and what me, what we do as far as the truth is concerned. Let us understand that. Let it be indelibly impressed upon our mind. And let us understand that in these closing days of the Gentile, when we're moving rapidly towards the Laodicean state of things, when the ecclesia says, I'm rich and equipped with goods and have need of nothing, that did not know. Do not know their true state. Let us examine ourselves, correct, and understand our true state. And so, in the catalogue of heroes, in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we have a reference, first of all, to the parents of Moses. Not to Moses, but to his parents. When we look at his parents, we find that they are a humble family. Faith alone lifted themselves out of the humdrum of life. So humble are they in the narrative of Scripture that if I was to ask you who was the father and mother of Moses, you would probably not recall it. When they're first introduced to us in Exodus, their names are not given. Here we have a humble family. But that humble family was motivated by faith. No doubt about that. We're told that in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents. At an age when he couldn't look after himself, his parents were there to help him. And in faith, they did so. The Lord Jesus Christ was the same. When he couldn't help himself, there were those that were there to help him, among them being his mother and his foster father. So here we have the parents of Moses who are motivated by faith in that family and in that house, though, in the center of a nation that's under threat, because Pharaoh has now declared that any baby born, any baby boy born, must be destroyed. Why did Pharaoh do that? Why was he permitted to do that? Why did Almighty God, if he has the power that he claims to have, allow that to happen? Why did he do it, brethren and sisters? I say to you this, that if you are troubled in any way, if your pleasure is troubled, don't look outside, look inwards. It was Israel that caused that. Yahweh in his mercy. What did we read this morning about if we are sons, we're going to be chastened by the Father who desires our eternal salvation? He wanted to save Israel. How could God save Israel except he punished Israel? How could he save Israel except Israel is humbled in his sight, except Israel recognized that they have a need of God? That's what they had to recognize, a need of God. What made that need apparent to them? Pharaoh, of course. Pharaoh did that. Any boy born, throw him in the river. Throw him in the river Nile. We worship the Nile. Give him as a sacrifice to our gods. And here was a family that we read that by faith, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child. Now, the word does mean that he was a comely child, but it also signifies the Greek word comely to God. There was something outstanding in that boy. But what was outstanding in that boy was also outstanding in the parents of that boy. And I believe that those parents, when that boy was born, would have dedicated him to Almighty God. Those parents would understand, as we're told in the 127th Psalm, that he was a heritage from Yahweh, a responsibility resting upon them. Therefore, though death was on all sides at that particular time, they were going to give that boy to God. That boy, when he was born, was a boy to be given unto God. He was comely to God. He could see, they could see possibly an outstanding baby, but every baby's outstanding to their parents, aren't they? But is every baby given unto God? When a child is born, you say, well, there was a heritage of Yahweh. I'm going to bring him up in the admonition of Yahweh. I'm going to teach him these things. We thank our God for the great blessing of children, and we're going to give them unto God. Doesn't matter how humble they may be in their development, they can be given unto God. Now this was that boy, he was a proper child, and they weren't afraid. They were not afraid of the king's commandment. They didn't deliver that child up, they themselves might be dealt with. That didn't worry them. Well, I suppose any parent would be like that if they really were the name of parents. Any parent will extend themselves to save their children if that situation occurred. They'd do that because of their love for their child. Naturally, parents love their children, and they will extend themselves and sacrifice themselves for their children. Let young people in this audience recognize that. They may not understand it completely. I never did at their age. Come a little older, and I've come to understand certain things. Now, as I look back upon my own life and my own parents and my own reaction to those parents, I can see that I never truly understood them until it was too late. Moses died. And they mourned. But the influence of Moses did not remain with them. So they were not afraid of the king's commandment. But it's not merely a matter that they loved them, because that's inherent in parents to love their children. Their love and their courage was dominated by faith. That was the thing of that household. By faith he was hid. By faith they weren't afraid. What is faith? Faith is a confident anticipation of things hoped for. And in that nation at that particular time, the parents of Moses, Amram and Jochebed, those parents of Moses recognized that the voice of Joseph was not dim, that Joseph's words will be fulfilled. No doubt about that. And as far as they were concerned, when they saw he was a proper child, and when they were motivated by faith, they were not afraid of the king's commandment. We know the circumstances as far as that family was concerned, and as far as Moses is concerned, and it's not my intention to go into them. But it's quite interesting, I think, to consider the names of that family. First of all, you have Amram, which means an elevated people. You have Jochebed, which means the glory of Yah. And you have Moses, which means drawn out. So there we have an elevated people to the glory of Yah, drawn out of Egypt, as happened at that particular time. As far as the mother of Moses is concerned, we understand the circumstances that took place there and how this courageous woman, motivated as she was by faith, when she found that she could not hide him any longer, gave him to God. That's what she did when she took that ark and put that ark in the River Nile. She basically gave that child into the care of God. That was the measure of her faith. She was quite confident that God would look after him. She had done everything possible as far as that child was concerned. She recognized that he was a comely in the sight of God. She had given herself to prayer. She had given herself to also the education of her child, both her and her husband. And now when she put that ark in the river, she delivered him in the hands of God. And she sat Miriam there to look at that ark, to care for it, and to come back and tell them what God had done. We know the circumstances, don't we? How that Pharaoh's daughter came there, and we know what happened as far as Jochebed was concerned. She was employed to bring up her child. Here was the greatest enemy of Israel, paying her to educate her child. And in the following development of Moses, we have the influence, I believe, of that family and that home and that mother educating her child. So we read concerning Moses there in verse 24, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." His name was called Moses. He was called Moses by the Pharaoh's daughter, who found him in the river. She called him Moses, and we are told that he was called Moses because Moses means drawn out. That's true enough, and he drew the people out of Egypt. That's correct according to the Hebrew. But Pharaoh's daughter was not speaking Hebrew. She would speak Egyptian. And according to the Egyptian language, the word Moses means son of, not drawn out. That's the Hebrew derivation, built upon the Egyptian word. The name Moses is not a Hebrew word, it's an Egyptian word. I know the Jews have taken it to themselves ever since then, but originally it was an Egyptian word, and it means son of. If you go to Egypt, you can go and you can see the face of Thutmose, who was one of the pharaohs. Thutmose. The word Thutmose means son of Tut. Tut was a god. So you see, the pharaoh was called Thutmose. That is Thutmoses. That's the word Moses. And the word means, as far as the Egyptians are concerned, son of Tut, who was a god. And that pharaoh, who was called Thutmoses, because, of course, he believed himself to be a son of God. So Moses is an Egyptian name, but it's taken by the Hebrews and it's applied to them to the word drawn out. So he drew out the people from Egypt as he was drawn out of the river. He was taken into the palace of Pharaoh, into the home of Pharaoh's daughter, and he was educated for a wonderful future. A wonderful future. Because she had designed that this one that she had saved, and whom she gave so much, and upon whom she lavished her love, he should be educated to become the highest in the land, that his glory might be shared by her. But we read that by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He did it by faith. Where comes the faith? Faith cometh by hearing the word of God. Faith cometh by learning the Christadelphian instructor. Faith cometh by reading the declaration. Faith cometh by studying Elpis Israel. I know that's not there, but basically it's the same thing in my opinion. Faith cometh by hearing the word of God. We've got to hear it to understand it, and that will develop faith in us if we take hold of that and build it into our lives. Then we have faith. So where did Moses get that? Not from Pharaoh's daughter. She gave him wealth. She gave him status. She gave him glory, but not faith. Faith came from a humble woman employed as a slave in Pharaoh's court to educate this child taken out of the river, the mother of Moses. see the importance of mothers in this wonderful man of God? Now he comes to years. The time has come when the education to which he has been subjected in Egypt, and we are told that he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Stephen tells us that. So here is a man educated in all the wisdom of Egypt, and he's now come to years that he might stand out as a prince of the realm, that he might take upon himself that for which he has been educated. And we learn here that by faith, when he was come to years, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now notice that word refused. That's the important word of that verse. A thing is refused when it's offered to a person. And the very use of that word refused suggests an argument took place. He was told the time had come when he had to go out and be a prince of the realm. He refused. So that implies an argument in the home of Pharaoh or Pharaoh's daughter. And you can imagine how Pharaoh's daughter would react to that. She would say, "What's the matter with you, Moses? You've been educated for this purpose. You've been brought up to this end. Look, Moses, you could become the next Pharaoh. What's the matter with you?" He refuses it. Why do you refuse it? "Because I'm going to associate with the Jewish people. I'm really an Israelite, you know. And you know that I am an Israelite. And I'm going to associate with the people of Israel." "What, a rabble of slaves? What's the matter with you?" "I choose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season." So there's an argument there as he determines that he's going to carry out that which God desires of him and what his faith knew was necessary. Do you know, brethren, what we might do under those circumstances? Supposing I was in the state of Moses, I've done it, so I'm not telling you something that I wouldn't possibly do. What would I do? I'd say, "Look, what a grand opportunity this is. What a grand opportunity. I'm going to become a prince. I might be the next Pharaoh. I can legislate and release my people. This might be the hand of God. And the hand of God is directing me this way. And I can become Pharaoh and release that people." Remember the time when David had Saul in his power? And his associates said, "Look, David, this is the opportunity." You know what they said? "This is the day that Yahweh has selected. Destroy him." He didn't. See, because their minds have been like Moses and David, their minds were alerted to what is required. It wasn't merely faith, it was the application of faith. So you see, as far as he was concerned, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So that is, with that in mind, he refused this. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Why? Because he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Now there's faith. He knew what the reward was, and he bore that always in mind. He had respect under the recompense of the reward. He balanced everything up in the scales of his own estimation. On the one hand, he put the glory that would come to him if he was to be Pharaoh, the power that he could wield, the treasures that he would have, the length of time he would enjoy them. And on the other side, he could put the treasures of the truth. He could put association with Jesus Christ. He could become a ruler with the Lord. His power would extend through all the world and not limited to Egypt. And it would be forever. And in the scales of those estimations, one side just did not compare with the other. And everything that we do in life can be like that. He made an investment for the future. He had respect under the recompense of the reward. And what he was doing then in the sacrifice that he'd made that he might serve his God was something that would render to him a reward in the future. And he knew that. What I'm getting at is this, that he was motivated by faith and he saw what he was after. And therefore, having that very clearly in mind, so he directed himself there. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Now, I don't know if you know anything about the riches, the treasures in Egypt, but they would be considerable in the days of Moses, because the Pharaoh of the oppression, in my opinion, was Ramesses II, the greatest Pharaoh ever to sit upon his throne. I have seen the treasures of Tutankhamun. They're absolutely fantastic. The amount of gold that was found in the tomb of Tutankhamun is astounding. The very sepulchre, all of gold. Gold everywhere. Where Carter the archaeologist opened the door that led to the treasures of Tutankhamun, he was amazed at the gold that glittered in that tower. And yet they tell us that Tutankhamun was a lesser pharaoh. Ramesses II was the greatest pharaoh, I believe, of all time. And the treasures of Egypt would be absolutely astounding in those days. I have home some golden medallions illustrating the treasures of Egypt. And I've looked at those gold medallions very often, and I've pondered these very words here. As a matter of fact, we had a bit of a display at Woodville, and I had these golden medallions there, beautifully inscribed with all the treasures of Egypt, all the things that are found in the tomb of Tutankhamun, inscribed on these golden medallions. And we put a notice over it, and the notice was these words here: "He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." He could see Christ, you see, and he bore that all in mind. Let us have a look at the philosophy of the Apostle Paul in this regard. If we go back to the 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, and at verse 14, we read, "Knowing that," now this is what Paul wants us to know "that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus," but the best text has "with Jesus." Now that's the recompense of the reward. He's going to raise us up with Jesus to be with him in the age to come. That's what Paul is speaking about. "And present us with you." So here's a great company of people that are to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Paul says in verse 15, "For all things are for your sakes." All things are for your sakes. You see the development of Russia. You see the people back into the land. You see the divided state of the nations. You see all these things happening in the world are for your sakes. What God is doing for the sake of each one of us. That's how Paul sees these things. "And all things are for our sakes," he says, "that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God." And he can see a picture here of the saints with the Lord Jesus Christ in the age to come, where we come to understand that all things are for our sakes, and with the Lord Jesus Christ there, we are rejoicing before our God. And the thanksgiving of many shall redound to the glory of God in the age to come. That was the vision that Paul had as he expresses it here. And therefore he says, "For this cause, for which cause, we faint not. But thou our helped man perish." Paul was not a well person. He was a very ill person. And as age took its toll on Paul, he became more and more weaker in the physical things, but stronger and stronger in the things that counted. "For which cause we faint not. For though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day by his contact with the Father, with his contact with the Word. And his spirit developed from day to day parallel with the weakness of the flesh." And he says in verse 17, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Now that is the contrast. He compares that which is light affliction, with a weight of glory. He compares affliction with glory. He compares a moment in time with eternity. And he likens those things that he suffered as being but for a moment, whilst the things that motivated him was the things of the future, the glory of the future. And he tells us what that means. I've quoted this before. "But we look not at the things which are seen, but the invisible." Now, they are the very things that Moses looked at, the invisible. not of the things that are seen, but the invisible. And that is what we read concerning Moses in this 11th chapter of Hebrews. And you know, I feel that this would be most irritating to Pharaoh's daughter and to all about Moses. So we read, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He saw the invisible. And that would have been most irritating to Pharaoh's daughter. Supposing Moses tried to explain to her, as doubtless he would have done, what he can see, the invisible glory, the purpose of Almighty God, things then not evident in the earth. And she would not understand, no more than our neighbours understand it. And what do? They think we're mad. Why don't you give yourself to that? When you can lay hold of this today, they're mad. And you know, that's what Isaiah says in the 59th chapter. He says that they that depart from evil are accounted mad. That's what Isaiah says. That's what we see in the world today. That was what was in Egypt, because he saw the invisible. He spoke to her in a language she did not understand. Though she loved him, no doubt about that, and probably Moses loved her. He just simply couldn't communicate. There was no communication. And hence, you see, he seeing the invisible was motivated by that. He didn't fear the wrath of the king. Later he had to flee. But this is early in the piece. You see, in the palace of Pharaoh, there was not only the daughter of Pharaoh demanding that Moses should accept the position that had been reserved for him, but the wrath of the king is manifested now. If it be Ramesses II, the wrath of Ramesses II was something to be feared, I can assure you. Have a look at his statues. See the bombastic approach of that man, the arrogance and pride of it. Every statue of Ramesses the Great has his leg forward, the attitude of activity. You see muscles on his arms. You see everyone small before his sight. That was the king that was reigning, I believe, at this time of Moses, and he did not fear the wrath of the king. He endured, so it must have been difficult for him, because the very word enduring suggests that. But he saw the invisible. He lifted his head above those things and he saw God. And so, as far as Moses is concerned, we know the circumstances that motivated Moses, the things that caused him to lead the people of God from out of Egypt, how that, as we read here, that he forsook Egypt entirely. He took the people later on, after he had been down to Midian, and was sent back to the land. He saw the invisible as he was approached the people with their request. They didn't want him until they were forced to accept him. They had no love for him until circumstances made them turn to someone. And the one that they had derided 40 years ago, now they accepted. And so he was brought those people back. And he brought them back out of the land of Egypt, across the Red Sea, as we read here. But through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. He that destroyed the firstborn was the angel of death. And the angel of death would destroy. You know, when the Passover was celebrated, I believe that there were two angels. One was the angel of death, and the other was not the angel of death. It was the angel of salvation. And when the Passover was celebrated, through faith he kept the Passover. The word kept means initiated. He initiated the Passover by faith. When that happened, there was an angel protecting those people. Remember the circumstances, the anger of Pharaoh. Remember what happened when the firstborn died. He was going to destroy the people. And the other people said, get rid of them. For goodness sake, we'll all be dead in this land. So they existed in a land of fear at that particular time, a fear that could erupt and destroy the people of God themselves. But they kept the Passover. What is the Passover? We celebrated that this morning, didn't we? The Passover. As we came before the table of our Lord. And it was our Passover. We are told that by Paul. What do we mean by the term Passover? When we turn to the 12th chapter of Exodus and see how faith motivated them, we read in verse 11, thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is Yahweh's Passover. There's an urgency about it, you see. Their loins are to be girded. Their shoes will be on their feet. Their staff is in their hand. They have to leave immediately. When the time comes, they must be ready. And so when they ate that Passover, they had to be ready at that particular time to leave immediately. And they had to eat it in haste, in due urgency of the circumstances. And they are told that it is Yahweh's Passover. Now he goes and says in verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night." That's an entirely different word in the Hebrew. An entirely different word in the Hebrew. The word Passover in verse 11 is the word Pesach. The word pass through in verse 12 is an entirely different word. Got no relationship to that. The word Passover, the Hebrew form of that word, is expressive not of anyone passing over at all. It doesn't signify that. You have a use of that word in the 31st chapter of Isaiah in verse 5. And there the prophet says, as birds flying, so Yahweh will defend it, Jerusalem. And defending also, he will deliver it. And passing over, he will preserve it. Now, he doesn't pass over to preserve it, he hovers over it. Like a bird with outstretched wings, he hovers over that city to preserve it. As birds flying with wings outstretched, they see their young in danger. They fly towards them with wings outstretched to protect them. Those wings will take them under and help them. And those birds will assist them. As birds flying, so doth Yahweh defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. And the word can mean hovering over. And that's the word for Passover. It is Yahweh's hovering over. It's Yahweh's Passover. I will pass through Egypt this night. I'll smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I, Yahweh, will do it. But while I do that with my angel of death, passing over that, let that blood be upon the lintels and the doorposts, and there will be the hovering over presence of Almighty God to protect. You know, brethren and sisters, we celebrated this morning the Passover. You know what that means? There he was hovering over us. The Father and the Son. We got our troubles, we leave them out. He hovers over us, he protects us, and he will continue to do so. That was the Passover. And you could understand the fear that would be throughout Israel at that time. A fear that would reflect the fear that was in Egypt. There's fear developing in the world today, isn't there? People are protesting and saying, look, with nuclear weapons of war, we will be destroyed. The whole world will be destroyed. But we won't be destroyed. Why? If the blood is there on the doorpost and the lintels, the hovering over presence of Almighty God will be there to help us. As it was this morning in our meeting as we gather together. That's what the Passover means. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ, in the first Passover that he celebrated with his disciples, remember the circumstances, it was in an atmosphere of fear when they knew that they were going to destroy it, when he knew that he was going to be taken by the Jewish people and taken out and crucified. And he gathered his disciples together, and that was the Passover, my Passover, the hovering over them. He's going to protect them. And that is what he did. And that's what the Father could do with us. And when it says in that 11th chapter of Hebrews there that by faith they kept the Passover, if anyone was not of faith, it mattered not that they would be in those houses at that particular time. They never kept the Passover properly. It's only through faith we do that. A fear that would reflect the fear that was in Egypt. There's fear developing in the world today, isn't there? People are protesting and saying, look, with nuclear weapons of war, we'll be destroyed. The whole world will be destroyed. But we won't be destroyed. Why? If the blood is there on the doorpost and the lintels, the hovering over presence of Almighty God will be there to help us. As it was this morning in our meeting as we gather together. That's what the Passover means. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ, in the first Passover that he celebrated with his disciples, remember the circumstances. It was in an atmosphere of fear when they knew that they were going to destroy it, when he knew that he was going to be taken by the Jewish people and taken out and crucified. And he gathered his disciples together, and that was the Passover, my Passover, the hovering over them. He's going to protect them. And that is what he did. And that's what the Father could do with us. And when it says in that 11th chapter of Hebrews there, that by faith they kept the Passover, if anyone was not of faith, it mattered not that they would be in those houses at that particular time, they never kept the Passover properly. It's only through faith we do that. And through faith he initiated the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And they were delivered from that. You know, the Passover was kept at a time of the year when the moon was at its full. The Passover, the time of the Passover in ancient times, was not governed by the calendar. It was governed by the position of the moon. When the moon was not exactly in that state at that time of the year, they didn't have the Passover that year. They had it another year, the next year. But the moon was at its full, like it was, I think, the other night. At its full, the glorious orb of silver in the darkness of the heavens above. And it was the custom of the Jewish people later on, when the Passover was celebrated in their land, to have the door open so that they could see that shining moon in its fullness. It was full moon, and they saw the silvery shining moon in the darkness of the heavens. I used to live at a place called Tennyson, overlooking the ocean. And you know, the night time I've seen the moon like that. And I've seen that moon on the ocean there in the distance. And it's got a silver trail right across those stormy waters. Calm waters then. Right across those waters, you see that silvery glow and that pathway of silver of redemption leading to the fullness of the moon. When Israel was celebrating the Passover, the moon was at its full. When all Israel was in that state and by faith they kept the Passover, that ecclesia, because it was the ecclesia in the wilderness, that ecclesia was at its full. And the moon became the symbol of the ecclesia. And it was associated with the Passover. But the moon doesn't stop like that. It waxes and wanes. It gets smaller and smaller. It's at its full tonight, but tomorrow it's not at its full. You can't see much difference. It seems to be at its full. The night after that, it still seems to be at its full. But how many days later, and there's only half a moon there? And the ecclesia is like that. Things are going very well, they said down Laodicea. We're doing very well, thank you. We've got numbers, we're doing this, we're extending ourselves. Things are very well. The moon's at its full, so they thought. But the moon don't stop like that. And it's not long before it waxes and wanes. And you know, in the symbol of the moon, there's a wonderful excitation. When the moon is at its full, or by that I mean the ecclesia, when we're doing well in the ecclesial world, beware, it will wane. Take heed to yourself. Be very circumspect. When the moon is but a slither in the sky, when the ecclesia is almost defunct, don't lose heart. It can strengthen again. It can become a big moon again. With the strength of Almighty God, it can happen. That was the symbol of the moon to the people of Israel. Whilst they celebrated the Passover in Egypt in the atmosphere of fear and in the atmosphere of dread, and whilst they were dependent entirely upon their God as they were there, then it was at its full, then it was good. But as soon as things went well for Israel, they may have celebrated the Passover, but they never did it in faith. We read that by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do, were drowned. So there we have a picture of them moving through the Red Sea, which we dealt with a few sessions back. How that Moses pointed the rod and the sea parted, and through the sea they went. We are told that there were 600,000 men who were soldiers, warriors in Egypt. 600,000 men, and from that it's computed that something like 2 million went over the Red Sea at that particular time. 2 million adults, approximately. What is it, does it matter much? Some young people told me they'd worked out the number of deaths every day. They come and told me that. I've been very, very pleased with the people that are making suggestions to me as far as these talks are concerned. I really enjoy that. And I'd worked it out, but I've forgotten the number. It was 900 and something a day after they started to be destroyed. But for that particular time, there was a wonderful baptism in Israel when you have at least 600,000, perhaps 2 million people baptized in the waters of the Red Sea. And we are told in the 15th chapter of Exodus that they sung the song of Moses. The first time that there's any mention of singing in Israel. Until then, they were sighing. Now their sighing has turned into singing. And listen what they sang. Compare what they sang in that 15th chapter of Exodus, because we were singing this morning too, and we were singing, hark, 10,000 voices, and we were singing that as we pictured the Lord Jesus Christ in the temple, and we pictured ourselves in the midst of that great rejoicing company as we sung with 10,000 voices. Now hearken to the song that was sung by those people on the other side of the Red Sea. In verse 6 of chapter 15, "Thy right hand, O Yahweh, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Yahweh, has dashed in pieces the enemy." Verse 13, "Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation." Now verse 17, "Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place of Yahweh which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established." How many got there? They almost sung, hark, 10,000 voices. How many reached that land of promise? How many saw the vindication of the very hymn that they sung so enthusiastically that day? Two people, approximately. A man and a million. See the lesson, brethren and sisters. They were the people that thou hast redeemed, O Yahweh. Thou art mighty in thy strength. Thou hast helped me. Thou wilt bring us in, and thou wilt plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance. They died in the wilderness. Why? Because they did not have faith. They did not have the faith of Moses. And so they died in the wilderness. Why did they die in the wilderness? What destroyed their faith? What was the root cause of it? Well, when you come to the 11th chapter of Numbers, you soon learn that. Because in the 11th chapter of Numbers, we read the people complained. The people complained. That began it. They merely complain. Now verse 4, the mixed multitude, the Gentiles, they fell a-lusting. And Israel wept and said, "Oh, what we've given up for God. Look, we really can't bear all this sacrifice you're calling upon us to do, Moses. You're asking us to do the impossible. Is it necessary for us to do?" And they wept. Complaining, murmuring, moaning. They had the power to conquer, brethren and sisters. They had the invitation of Yahweh to enter into that land. But instead of keeping their eyes firmly upon that, upon the future glory, they permitted present difficulties to obscure that vision, and they started to complain and murmur and weep and call in question the validity of why they're asked to do certain things by Moses, unreasonable things, things that weren't really necessary. Let me remember the fish and that. Look what we've given up. We've sacrificed this and we've sacrificed that. Until that whole camp that had sung so gloriously in that 15th chapter of Exodus, the whole camp was a complaining, moaning, weeping, defeatist, negative people. And you learn there that not only were they like that, but they were so afflicted, Moses, that even that great man of God became depressed. He became depressed and said, look, O Yahweh, I cannot bear it. It's beyond my ability to do it. I must have help. I cannot do this. Even he was depressed. Whereas if he had been encouraged and if he had been helped by the people of Israel at that particular time, a man of faith such as he was would have driven on inexorably. He was undermined by complaints, by murmurings, by a weeping people that ought to have rejoiced in the fact that they had given God the praise, and they should have continued to do so. And then you find, ultimately, not only that, but even the leaders complaining and moaning at one another. So that Miriam, that looked after her brother when he couldn't look after himself, and Aaron had complaints against Moses. So that camp became a moaning, complaining camp. Instead of campaigners, they were complainers. And as they moved towards the land of promise, they weren't fit to enter into it. No wonder when they came to the borders of the land and the spies went out and they came back with their faithless report. No longer. They were but the mouthpiece of a nation that had not learnt the lesson of life. And so they came back. And they were, of course, in that way they failed in the land and they died in the wilderness, as we saw the other evening. They died in the wilderness. They were baptized in the Red Sea. They glorified God in the hymns of praise they gave unto him. They failed to measure up to what was required of them. It was only such a little sin. All they did was to complain. You know, you've got to get it off your chest sometimes, don't you? You moan about the tea's not strong or something like that, or weak or something like that. Complaining is indigenous to us. We've got to get it off our chest. We've got to feel better for it if we do that. We don't think how we affect others. There's certain things are contagious. Faith is contagious, and courage and determination. All those are contagious things. And so is moaning and complaining. That's contagious too. You know, you get around and, you know, what the AB want next week. And it's not long before that complaining penetrates through that ecclesia. And the record of the wilderness wanderings is recorded once again. So in that Hebrews 11, through faith he kept the Passover, or initiated it. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, but they didn't give faith. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days, and I'm not going to deal with that this afternoon because I would like to deal with that tomorrow in greater detail than this, because I think it's one of the most amazing things that here of a woman such as Rahab should manifest such faith as to change her whole life and to change, of course, the course of history as far as her family was concerned and the ecclesia with her, because there was an ecclesia with her. And we read concerning these other matters. Well, what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, of Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, and so forth. Escaped the edge of the sword. David escaped the edge of the sword because, of course, Saul had decreed that David should die. And Saul had an army, and David didn't have an army. And Saul had the power, and Saul went out to destroy David, but he never succeeded. Do you know how many times it is recorded in the Bible? How many recorded times that Saul went out specifically to kill David? And they're there in the scriptures. I've got a list of them in my Bible. The number of times which Saul specifically ordered or directed or endeavored to destroy David. 21 times. 21 recorded times he endeavored to do that. And he did not succeed because God was with him. He did not succeed. And so David escaped the edge of the sword. There were some who quenched the violence of fire too. We know Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, how they did that. And in the third chapter of Daniel's prophecy, quite an interesting factor arises from the attitude of these three friends of Daniel, because there in the midst of Babylon, they had to stand up for that which is right before their God and before their fellow men, and there were no others that were prepared to stand with them at that particular time. These three men, you know, when they were brought before Nebuchadnezzar in that vast plain, and when the Babylonish music commenced, Everyone had to bow down, and if they didn't bow down, they're going to be put to death. You imagine that great concourse of people, and the music starts, and everyone bows down except three men. How would you like that? The ridicule of it all. People looking at them in amazement. And King Nebuchadnezzar, he's going to bring them up and he's going to destroy them. And he gives them another chance, he says, in the 15th verse. He says, be ready at the time that the music starts. Because who is that God? Who is that God that's going to deliver you out of my hands? Now, he's already praised the God of Israel. Why then can he say that? That's the point in our lesson of faith. They answer, look, we don't want another opportunity, Nebuchadnezzar. We are not careful to answer thee in this matter. We don't want a time to think it out. We know what we're going to answer. It's not going to change. If it be so, our God's able to deliver us. And he will deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. Out of thine hand, O king. But if not, and those are the important words in verse 18, if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Our God is able to save. But even if he doesn't save, we will not bow down to your gods, O king. We know the sequel. They didn't bow down. And the warriors took hold of them. And the heat of the furnace seven times hotter than it was wont to be heated, as they're doing in the world today. And those warriors took those men out and threw them in the fiery furnace, and the fire went out and consumed the ones that put them there. Not the ones that were put in. The fire went out and consumed them others. They were corpses upon the ground, to the staggering astonishment of Nebuchadnezzar, who then saw that these men were not on their own. There's another with them. An angel of heaven was there, and he was protecting them and guiding them, so that they were not affected by the fire on that occasion. Why was he so determined to put them to death? Why did he feel that the God of Israel, great as he is, because he had already acknowledged that, would not be able to stop his decree as far as they are concerned? You have the answer to that in the 29th chapter of Jeremiah and verse 22. Because there was people in Babylon at that time who were themselves opposed to Jeremiah, but in their own way were quite determined to carry out what they believed to be what is right. But they defied the prophet of God. In their own mind they believed they were right. They were sure they were right. They sent back and said, Jeremiah is wrong. God has spoken to us. We worship Yahweh. Jerusalem is going to be delivered. Babylon will fall. We will go back. And because they were a fifth column element in the midst of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar brought them before him, and he said, you better stop talking like that. They refused to do so. And this is what happened to them. In verse 22 of Jeremiah chapter 29, and of them shall be taken up a curse by all the captivity of Judah which are in Babylon, saying, Yahweh make thee like Zedekiah and like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. Now there were two men who claimed to be prophets of God, who had been brought before Nebuchadnezzar, and had refused to conform to what Jeremiah was saying, and refused to conform to what Nebuchadnezzar demanded of them. They were determined men. They believed that they were men of faith. They were certain that they were right. They weren't right. They hadn't hearkened to the word of God. They didn't really have the true faith. They had a measure of faith. They had plenty of courage, but they weren't motivated by the things that count. They did not understand the purpose of Almighty God. Nebuchadnezzar got hold of them. He says, who do you worship? The God of Israel. Never mind. Into the fire. And they were destroyed. Now they were destroyed, but the others were saved. They were both Israelites. The two groups were Israelites. Both claimed to be worshipping Yahweh. Both claimed to have faith. But one, the faith of one, was motivated by the word. The faith of the other was motivated by what they thought that word ought to teach. They didn't hear the word of God. So you see, the confidence of the men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in spite of what had happened to Zedekiah and Ahab — that's not the Zedekiah, the king, of course, who was destroyed by the fire of Nebuchadnezzar, their faith was vindicated in that God extended himself to help them, as he did David in the time when Saul was so determined to destroy him, and on 21 occasions set out specifically to destroy David. Sometimes people die because of their faith, like Ahab. Sometimes they are delivered, like David was delivered. Whether they die or whether they deliver doesn't really matter much. What matters is faith, because faith will carry them on, bring them to the kingdom of God, maybe at the height of their powers, like Moses on Mount Nebo. They're called upon to die. They're buried in a sepulchre that no one knows. It's hidden away so no one can see there. Different to the Lord's sepulchre, because he came out of that sepulchre. Such a difference in the two men. But that is the state of some who, the men of faith, are taken from the scene in the way like that. And then, as we saw this morning, then the work, the labour of the arena becomes the labour of each one of us. And we are going to succeed in that race of life if we keep our eyes, not necessarily upon anyone else, but the Lord Jesus Christ, who will motivate us and give us the strength to conquer, even until his coming.